Why don't you stand with me and we'll open with prayer, and then Jerry will come and lead us in a few songs together. Father, thank you for the time we have tonight to be together and sing and fellowship and study your word. Just pray you'd bless our time. Thank you for just the joy of being your people, and just for the refreshing day today, the beautiful day you've given us. I just pray you'd encourage our hearts now and make this time profitable as we just focus again tonight on you and your truth, and just pray that your spirit would minister to each one here in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right.
Chris has got the flu bug or something, so you guys be praying for him, but Jerry Bozeman is always the capable and available servant to do this, so thank you. Appreciate you.
Thank you.
Good evening to you. A tough audience tonight, I think. Let's turn to hymn number 190, if you would, please. 190. Are you washed in the blood? Got to answer that question. 190. Let's sing all four verses, if you would, please.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless, are they white?
Seated and turn to hymn number 354. 354, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Great, great hymn.
Path grows from
Doing a pretty good job tonight. Pretty good job. Hymn number 404. 404. One of my favorite hymns. The Solid Rock. The Solid Rock. Let's sing the marked verses, if you will. First, third, and fourth. Hymn number 404.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust to swing His frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul is blank, He then is all my hope and stay. All other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, far less to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Thank you. Hymn number 349. Faith is built on the solid rock. It's our responsibility to trust and obey. Hymn number 349.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do still, and with all who will trust and obey. To be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His heart quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear, can abide while we trust and obey. To be happy, but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, are for them if we trust and obey. To be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Man, I love the way, I just love the, is it the accent? I don't know what it is about Brother Jerry, but I just love it, man. I love him. Hey, I don't know if you know, but next Saturday is a work day at the church. Serve Your Church Day right here at Fellowship Bible Church. We're gonna start about 8 o'clock, digging some dirt, pushing some weeds around, throwing some mulch around, staining, doing all kinds of stuff. Bring your gloves, bring your shovels. Get ready to get your fingernails down in there and get all dirty. It'll be fun. Good time. Bring the kiddos. There'll be some donuts if you bring them, and some coffee, maybe. So we look forward to a productive morning, and we got a little project we got to take care of for the kiddos. So come out and help us with that. Well, open your Bibles with me, if you would, now to the book of Titus. And as you turn there, I want to explain why. Why are we studying the book of Titus? People ask me sometimes, how do you pick which book you're going to do next and so on. And I can tell you that it's not an agonizing process for me. I just flip a coin. That's all there is to it. No, that's not true. But it is not an agonizing process, because I know that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So it really doesn't matter, does it? Any part of Scripture would be good. So ultimately, we want to preach the whole counsel of God. And so I just honestly pick which book appeals to me. What do I want to study? What do I want to teach on next? And I gravitate toward Titus at this particular time. It's just one of those books that I really like. It's a pastoral epistle, and that certainly is compelling for me personally. It's also a book that a couple of us guys, Dale Gupton and Chris King, and I have memorized over the past summer. So it's near and dear to our hearts. It's on my mind, and I just want to talk about it. I want to preach on it. The book of Titus, though, is also a book that emphasizes evangelism, and that's an emphasis that I know I need to hear. I need to reflect on for a while, and maybe you do too. It seems to me that the longer you're a Christian, the harder it is to be evangelistic. Have you noticed that? That's not because we're afraid, is it? It's not because we're ashamed of the gospel. It's not because we don't know what to say. We probably know what to say better now than we ever have. So what is it? I think the problem is, increasingly, we don't know all that many unbelievers. You know, we just don't know a whole lot of lost people. We have increasingly fewer opportunities, because the hub of our life, the longer we're Christian, the hub of our life is predominantly church people and church activity and church life, and that's good. But it certainly makes it a challenge to share the gospel and preach the gospel to people. We don't know enough people to share the gospel with. We grow in our knowledge of Scripture. We grow in personal holiness and sanctification. We grow in our love for Bible study and worship and prayer with other believers. We grow in the use of our spiritual gift and service and ministry to the body of Christ. And we also, at the same time, grow further and further away from any interaction with unbelievers. Just not that much contact. Our lives don't intersect. We don't have any reason to connect, per se. We have nothing in common. We have totally different lifestyles and interests and priorities. Let's face it, we don't like unbelievers anymore. We don't like them anymore. We also face what Jesus talked about in John 15. Remember this? John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You ever feel like that? The world hates us. The world hates me. That's true. And the gulf seems to grow wider and wider. And we love Jesus more and more, and the world hates us more and more. And we feel that animosity and that hatred, that disinterest and distancing from us. And frankly, if we're honest, it's mutual. The world does not love us, and we do not love the world. 1 John 2:12, or the things of the world. And that makes evangelism a challenge. It makes it difficult. That makes loving unbelievers difficult. Believers are difficult to love, much less unbelievers. Right? It can be extremely difficult to love. And so here we are. We're in a strong Bible-teaching church, a strong Bible-loving church like this. This sort of becomes our oasis, doesn't it? This is the place where we get away from the world for once. And we find refuge here, and we find respite here, because this is where we're loved. This is where we congregate with other believers of like precious faith who love the things we love and live the way we live. And this becomes our oasis. Meanwhile, there's a world of lost people all around us that need to hear the gospel. They need to know what we know about Christ. Whether they want to hear it or not, they need to hear it. And Jesus didn't leave us here to isolate from the world. We congregate with other believers, and the church is the hub of our lives. It is the hub of our life and our ministry and all that, but it can't be to the neglect of evangelism. You know, it seems to me, too, we live in an area that continues to grow. You know, this seems to be a really strategic place to live. Whether we like it or not, our area continues to grow. It continues to swell with people. Every time I get on 540, I'm just like, who are all these people? Where are they coming from, you know? And the growth is increasingly diverse. All kinds of people are moving here. And we can be upset about that, you know. We can complain about that and criticize that. Why are all these people moving here, making my life, you know, less convenient and more complicated? Or we can say, wow, this is unbelievable. I mean, Jesus commanded us to go into all the world and make disciples, and we don't even have to leave Northwest Arkansas to do that. The world is here. The opportunities are here, endless, right here in our own backyard. But see, we have to have the right mindset about all that. We have to have an evangelistic mindset. And so that's why I'm drawn to Titus. I guess at this particular time, I think this is a strategic time in the life of our church. We have already some significant ministry opportunity, evangelistic type ministries going on to people around us. You know, ministries like Awana, ministries like the Bible clubs we do. Really tremendous things the Lord has given us. Doors are open for those ministries, and people, you are responding to those opportunities, and that's exciting to see. But I think we all need to embrace our responsibility to evangelize and be witnesses. How many of you are satisfied with the level of your efforts in evangelizing the lost? I'm not. So I want to talk about that. And when you think about our church in relation to the community around us, what do we have to offer? You know, what do we have to offer the people living around us, or the people of Northwest Arkansas? What, you know, we're not selling a product, we're not even necessarily providing a service, but what do we have for them? What do we have to offer the people around us? What is it? The truth, the gospel. Yeah. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God, truth, you know? There's such a thing as truth, and we know what it is. We know where it is. It's in a book called the Bible, and we can tell people that. We can tell people what they most need to hear. Think about how profound that is. We have something that every person who lives here and moves here needs. I mean, Walmart can't even say that. We have the truth of the Word of God. And we're not the only ones who have it, but we have it. And, I mean, that's an amazing thing. We have the one thing that every person needs most. We have the one thing that will do the most good. We have the one thing that will bring the most joy and blessing and peace to every person. we have the one thing that would help this city and this community and this state more than anything else. We have the truth of the Word of God. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's exciting. Think about it. Think about it. What a privilege that is for us. We want to, you know, be faithful with that opportunity. Be good stewards of that. People, you know, continually want to marginalize the church, call the church irrelevant. What could be more relevant than to be the pillar and support of the truth? And that's what we are. We have the truth. What are we doing with it? We're studying it. We're memorizing it. Is that all? Is that as far as it goes? All those things are good, but are we just keeping it to ourselves? No, we want to, like we learned this morning, we want to echo it out. We want to broadcast it as far and wide as we can, that there is such a thing as truth, and we can tell you what it is. Truth transforms. Truth sets people free from their slavery to sin. What a privilege, then, we have, and I want us to be excited about that privilege, you know? What a privilege to be able to tell people their salvation in Jesus Christ. You know, there's forgiveness of sin. There's eternal life. There's untold blessing for all who will repent and believe the gospel. What a privilege to be able to say to people that God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And you can be reconciled to God by trusting in Christ. To be able to say that to people and know that that's the difference maker in their life, isn't it, for eternity, for them to know that and to embrace that truth. So I want us to be excited about that. I want us to recognize the privilege that we have. I want us to embrace the opportunities that we have, which right now seem to be unlimited opportunities that are presented to us. And so I'm drawn to the book of Titus because I think it will help us to just maybe with motivation, maybe with the right mindset, thinking the right way. The book of Titus is not so much about how to do evangelism, because that's not usually the problem. And, you know, classes like that are good that take you through how to share the gospel and train you to do that with some kind of presentation and key points that you want to say and get across. But honestly, that's not usually the problem. The problem is cultivating a mindset, an evangelistic mindset that leads to an evangelistic lifestyle, to teach us to think evangelistically, to think like missionaries, to think like a church planted in the midst of this growing city filled with unbelievers, to be outreach oriented in our thinking as Christians. The book of Titus is helpful for that. It's a letter, really. It's a letter from Paul to a young minister named Titus, who traveled with Paul on both his second and third missionary journeys, and then was left behind by Paul on the island of Crete to plant and pastor churches. Crete, if you ever look in your book of maps at the back of your Bible, you see is a kind of a long, skinny island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 160 miles long and 35 miles across at its widest point. But it had been visited briefly by Paul on his voyage to Rome in Acts 27, and then again afterward. And so the church had been established there. In fact, multiple churches apparently had been established there, because in Titus 1:5 he instructs Titus to appoint elders in every city. So apparently there were churches in every city, or many cities there, and he wanted him to appoint elders in each one. Paul also deliberately left Titus on the island of Crete. As I said, chapter 1, verse 5, he says to him, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains." The churches had been started, and yet there was much more to do in getting them established. And so Titus was chosen. He was a faithful, responsible, godly man that Paul could trust, and he left him there so that he might continue the work that had been begun. This letter then was written sometime later, probably in response to a letter, perhaps from Titus saying help, or things are going okay, and then Paul would write back, or maybe Paul received some kind of a report from somebody else about how things were going in Crete. But somewhere in Macedonia, sometime between his first and second Roman imprisonment, which would be 62 to 64 AD, he hears how things are going with Titus, and he writes this letter to encourage him. So this epistle, along with 1 and 2 Timothy, is known as one of the pastoral epistles because they're written to pastors. What's striking about this letter, though, is its distinctive evangelistic tone, and that's what I want to just emphasize with you tonight. There's no particular false teaching that Paul feels compelled to confront in this letter. There's no critical sin issue that he needed to address. There's no major doctrine that's explained or defended. Rather, the major thrust of this epistle is that of encouraging and equipping believers for effective evangelism. That is really the major thrust, and I think it is an obvious thrust and emphasis of this letter. Let me show you that tonight. That tone, that evangelistic tone, oozes out in at least a couple of very compelling ways. First of all, God and Christ are consistently referred to in this epistle as Savior. As Savior. Just track that with me. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. The end of it, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Verse 4, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is an interesting construction, confirming the deity of Christ. Who is our great God and Savior? Jesus Christ. So it emphasizes not only the saviorhood of God and Christ, but the deity of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. In verse 6 as well, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You say, Paul, is there anything in this letter that you're trying to emphasize? Yeah. Yes, there is. And that is that God is fundamentally a what? A Savior. He is fundamentally a Savior. He is our Creator. He is our Father. He is our Judge. He is our Lord. He is our Sovereign. But He is fundamentally our Savior. At the core of who God is, and we've just done a whole series, haven't we, on the attributes of God and what He is like. I'll tell you what He's like. He's like a Savior. That's what He's like. He is in the saving business. God's priority for now is saving people. Understand? That's the issue. That's the agenda. That's all that matters. Saving people. Saving sinners. That's what God is about. That's who He is. And that has to shape our priorities. That has to shape the way we think about everything. Right? Not just God, but church and life and everything we do. God is a Savior. In 1 Timothy, you see this emphasis as well. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. 1 Timothy 2, 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 4:10, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And even 2 Timothy 1:10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So in these pastoral epistles, particularly, Paul is emphasizing something. He's emphasizing this theme. Why? Why particularly in the pastoral epistles is this such a prevalent thing in Paul's letters? Well, because he wants to make sure the pastors of these churches, first and foremost, understand this and don't ever lose sight of this fundamental reality. I mean, whatever else is going on in the life of the church, whatever else we may focus on and we may think is important and we may think is the priority, God's focus is very, very clear: to save people. To save people, to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So, I mean, we must never be distracted from that priority. That's the mission. That's the agenda. That's God's mission in the world. What's ours? What are we? You know, that's what God's doing in the world. What in the world are we doing? That's the focus. Now, you say, where does that emphasis come from? Well, it comes from the Scriptures. It comes from the Old Testament. Psalm 17:7 says, "Wondrously show thy loving kindness, O Savior, of those who take refuge at thy right hand from those who rise up against them." God is appealed to as the Savior of those who take refuge in Him. Psalm 106:21, they, Israel, forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things for them in Egypt. They forgot God, their Savior. They forgot that that's who their God is. Isaiah 43:3 says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in your place." Isaiah 43:11, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. I'm the Savior, and I'm the only Savior." Isaiah 45:15, "Truly, thou art a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior." Isaiah 60:16, "Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Hosea 13:4 says, "Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me." And then we come to the Gospels and we see that manifest in the Incarnation, don't we? Luke 2:11, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior." Who is he? He is Christ the Lord. And John 4, when the disciples or the people of Samaria were talking to the woman who had just talked with Jesus, they said to her, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." So this is the theme, see, all through Scripture. What is God doing? What is God up to in the flow of history? What is God up to in this world of ours? Saving sinners. Not making your life perfect. Not making your life more comfortable. He's in the business of saving sinners. What then must the church be about? What must we as Christians be about, be concerned about, be focused on, but the salvation of sinners? There isn't anything else. I mean, that's the mission. That's the program. We're either with the program or we aren't, but that's what it is. So I take it that it's part of my job as a pastor to continually reinforce this emphasis on God as Savior. The second thing, this evangelistic emphasis comes out in Paul's repeated reference in this letter to good deeds. To good deeds. So if you're just reading this and studying it, you know, like you probably do at your BSF or some other thing where you just read through the passage over and over and make observations, that's what you would see. First of all, look how many times it says Savior. Look how many times it says good deeds. Ta-da! Those are major themes. For example, chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Then in chapter 2, verse 7, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified. Verse 14, who gave Himself, Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's why He purchased us. That's why He redeemed us, to make us a people zealous for good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. You know, that's a mindset. See, that's an attitude. Am I going to be constantly critical of rulers and authorities, or am I just going to get beyond that and just be focused on and ready for every good deed? Chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Engage in good deeds. That's the agenda. That's the focus. That's what we're to do. Verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. So, what is Paul saying? What is he emphasizing in this letter? The saviorhood of God and the importance of good deeds among believers. Why is that important? Well, Matthew 5:16 explains why it's important, that they may see your good works or your good deeds and what? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is God's way of drawing people to glorify Him. This is an evangelistic purpose. Our good deeds make our God look good. And when God looks good, people are drawn to Him and they glorify Him. And this was particularly important on the island of Crete, and particularly something that would stand out on the island of Crete. How do you know that? Well, chapter 1, verse 12, notice what it says. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. How's that for a reputation for a whole island, right? And verse 13, this testimony is true. That prophet was right. And some of you know people like that, right? Some of your neighbors are like that. They're lazy, they're evil beasts, they're liars. people you work with are like that, maybe. Your boss is like that. I don't know. But there's people like that all around us, man. Maybe most Americans are like that. But if that's the context you live in, see, how are you going to evangelize such people? Well, it starts with a lifestyle that's markedly different from that. When the people around you are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, what's going to stand out? Honesty, righteousness, love, diligence, self-control, sacrifice. And so again, there's an evangelistic purpose behind all of that. Good deeds lay the foundation for gospel proclamation. In fact, you'll notice in chapter 2 that even Paul's specific exhortation to these different groups of people within the church, the motivation for that is evangelistic, ultimately. The way that we're to treat each other in the home and in the church and everywhere else ultimately has evangelistic intentions. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, verse 3, older women are to, verse 4, encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. And why? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. Further down in verse 8, young men are to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Why? Well, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Who's the opponent? Unbelievers, the watching world, who wants nothing more than a reason to justify their rejection of Christ. And what do they use as their reason to justify why they aren't believers? Your life. So we don't want to give them anything bad to say about us. I think of Daniel in that regard. You know, they were constantly trying to pin something on him, get him in trouble, and make up lies about him. All they could pin on Daniel was he prays 3 times a day. We want to silence the critics. We want to shut the mouths of those who would criticize Christianity and justify their rejection of God's truth, justify their rebellion against His authority. We don't want to give them anything bad to say about us. That's what Paul's saying. We want to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So the point is, based on the way we live before a watching world, God's word is either believed or blasphemed. It's either adorned or scorned. And so it's imperative that our lives conform to God's word. Otherwise, we lose credibility. We lose opportunities. So good deeds do what as it relates to evangelism? They open doors, right? That's all. They build credibility. They prove that God's word works because it's doing its work in us. And that's evident. So good deeds exalt God as a good God, a wise God. Good deeds silence those who would otherwise criticize and reject Christ or Christianity. Good deeds build bridges into the lives of unbelievers so that we can tell them about God, our Savior. So the whole letter, I hope you're seeing, the whole letter has this evangelistic flavor to it. And that's what I want to draw out and draw our attention to and focus on in these next few weeks. I'm not going to go through it real slow like I'm going through 1 Thessalonians necessarily. I just want to cover the whole book and draw out this emphasis on evangelism and let the Lord use it to cultivate in each of us an evangelistic mindset. I'm going to break it down into 6 sections, okay? So we're going to have a 6-week series starting next Sunday night, and we'll just go through the whole thing. 6 major sections in the book and 6 major points, basically. And My outline, if you want it ahead of time, it's this. Number one, a church will be evangelistic when it adopts biblical models of ministry. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We're just going to look at Paul's what he says there as he just introduces this letter and what we can glean from that, just like we did in 1 Thessalonians about the model that of ministry that's there. Secondly, a church will be evangelistic when it appoints godly leaders who fearlessly proclaim God's truth and faithfully protect God's flock. And so we'll look at chapter 1, verses 5 through 16 in that light, that the key is having godly leaders, godly elders who have this focus and this emphasis. Thirdly, a church will be evangelistic when it applies sound doctrine in every attitude, action, and relationship. And we'll see that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, as we just go through each of the different groups that are referenced there and talk about the different responsibilities of each one. Fourth, a church will be evangelistic when it allows grace to do its life-transforming work. And that's the emphasis in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2. Then get into chapter 3. A church will be evangelistic when it accepts its role in society, which is the focus, really, verses 1 through 8. And then the last section will cover verses 9 through 15. A church will be evangelistic when it avoids unfruitful behavior. So that's going to be our outline, our roadmap for the next 6 weeks, and I trust that you'll be here, trust that you'll be praying, and just asking the Lord to cultivate this. And I know some of you are, man, you excel at this ministry, but many of us don't, and we just need to be exhorted and reminded and encouraged. It's not just people who are gifted to do evangelism that should be doing evangelism. We all have this responsibility and in some measure have a part in that. So trust that this will help us and cause us to be more faithful and hopefully even more fruitful in this strategic ministry. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to focus on something that is on your heart. I pray that we would capture that, and that it would be an overwhelming experience for us to see how much evangelism is on your heart and should be on our hearts. It was on the heart of Paul, and certainly the priority in the early church, and should still be the priority in every church and in our church. And we want it to be. We want to be effective. We want to be faithful in this ministry, and each of us individually want to be faithful in this. And so we would just begin to pray for your help. You would open our eyes, open our hearts, enlarge our love and patience and compassion for the lost, begin to put individual people on our mind and across our paths that we can begin to pray for and interact with and live before and do good deeds in front of, so that we maybe have opportunities to say something to them about God, our Savior. What an amazing thing that you are the Savior of all men, especially of believers. We rejoice in that tonight. That's why we're here. But we know there's tons of people all around us who don't know you as their Savior. And we want them to. We know you want them to. So mobilize us to be faithful and even to be effective in this. Bless the ministries even now that are going, that have an evangelistic emphasis and thrust to them. Make them fruitful, but do it all to your glory. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Supper's on. Guys, go eat it.